Let's open our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 8. We're going to be picking up in verse 5 for a Bible study that I've titled, Don't Be a Poser. Because in our text this morning, we're going to meet a man who is going through the emotions, even participating in religious activity, but at the end of the day, he was really posing as a Christian. And so, it really is this morning another very applicable and important and challenging section of scripture. I know personally I was convicted throughout my study of it this week, and but it's all about what we've been learning about being the church here in the book of Acts. So will you pray with me? And Lord, when we read through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and we see how you moved within the men and the women of the early church, and we realize that the commitment that you call them to is the same commitment that you call us to. A life lived and surrendered for you and your service, Lord. And we want to be faithful. I pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts. Those of us that need to be convicted, you would, God. For those of us that we need to be encouraged, it's been a rough week and we just need to be uplifted, I pray that you would meet with them as well. That you would encourage them in your walks, in their walks with you. That you would encourage them with your love, Lord. Maybe they're not feeling loved. Maybe they've had broken relationships this week, and that's what they need. They need to be reaffirmed in your love this morning. I pray that you would do that. We love you, in your name we pray. Amen. Now, we learned last week that God will do what it takes to stir you up in ministry, stir you up in your service and in your commitment to him. And that's where we are here in chapter 8. After the death of Stephen, there arose a great persecution there against the early church in Jerusalem. And we were told how a man named Saul of Tarsus, many of us know that he will later become Paul the Apostle after he gets saved next chapter in chapter 9. But at this point in Saul's life, before he met Jesus, we're told that he was going house to house, wreaking havoc in the church. The idea was, you know, as a wild animal tears apart its prey. That's what he was doing. If you were a follower of Christ in Jerusalem at this point, it didn't matter if you were male or female, young or old, Hebrew or Hellenist, you were a target. And in response to this great persecution, the church began to flee. They ran. They were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. But they were never silenced. As we finished in verse 4 last week, it says, Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. As we pick up in verse 5, we're reintroduced to a man named Philip. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. You might remember Philip back in Acts chapter 6. He, like Stephen, was one of those seven faithful men that were chosen to minister to the widows. We know that Philip was a man of good character, of good reputation. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, the Bible says. And like Stephen, Philip was a man who appears to be faithful in what some would call the small things, who was then given larger opportunities from the Lord. You know, you just think about the trajectory of their lives at this point in the book of Acts. You know, Philip, and they're both called to serve tables there in Jerusalem. The Lord opened doors for Stephen to go and preach the gospel to the leading religious leaders at that time. Meanwhile, Philip, we know he's at home. He's raising his family. We're going to talk about that in a second. Until he has to flee, ends up in Samaria. He's faithful there, and it's just, it might have been easy for someone to look at Stephen like, God, I want those opportunities. I want to preach to the highest councils and the highest courts. But as you know the story, Stephen would have I could say, the privilege of being the first martyr in the church as well, as he died for the message that he preached and believed. But Philip, and one of the things I've mentioned a few times about Philip and why he's one of my favorite New Testament people, I don't want to say characters because that makes it sound like it's a story we're telling here. It's not. It's an account of real life people at a particular point in history. And one of the things I love about this man is that he was faithful to his ministry, faithful in those small things that I mentioned, but he was also a man that was faithful at home. When we get to Acts chapter 21, we realize that Philip had four daughters who he raised in the ways of the Lord. They actually would go on and serve the Lord and prophesy for the Lord. Philip is, to me, as a pastor, Philip is the example of that person who can be faithful and active in ministry within the church, but also can be faithful and active in his first ministry at home. I say this because as pastors and people, even not even as pastors, people just serving in the church with great hearts to want to serve and be involved, it is a great temptation to become so focused on the things that are happening at church and in the ministry and all the events and all the needs, and there are many, where their families and their kids actually suffer for it. I've seen it happen, sadly. I know several pastors that I'm close to. I would call even one a mentor, where, you know, they have regrets from early on in their ministry, devoting so much time and effort. And it all is with a good heart, right? That's why it's a temptation. Because anyone that the Lord has called to serve him and they embrace that, man, that's what you want to do and you want to be faithful to him. But you're tempted to spend so much time on the ministry and you forget what's going on at home. And what has happened in some cases, the kids, they grow up, and as they become older and grown and out of the house, they begin to even at times, not every time, I'm not saying this is a rule, this just can happen, and I've seen it happen, and it breaks my heart because it has happened to people I know and love, where they can actually resent the church because the church took all of dad's time when I was a kid. Yeah, the church took, my dad had to miss my things because the church, you know, he was at church, and they can begin to resent God. And this just doesn't go to just the church and ministry. And this goes in any aspect of life. Any job could take your time and your attention away from your family. And we're reminded by Philip that we can be faithful doing both. That we don't have to choose one or the other. You know, personally, just as an opportunity to, as your pastor, to share some personal stuff about Jess and our life and the things going on so that you know how to pray for us, is that we are in what I've been calling it, a season of lasts. Jess and I, many of you know, we have four kids, 18, 17, 15. And it seems like last week, those of you that are older than me that have had kids that have went out of the house, you know this, right? You know what this feels like. It seems like just last week I was holding that little boy in the hospital thinking, man, I just want to play catch. Those of you that know Jude know that he's not so little anymore. And now he just went to his senior prom last night. My daughter went to her junior prom. And then in two months, he's going to move out and go to the Citadel and play football. And, you know, so it's a season of lasts, right? And it really is a parent. And again, some of you parents have been there. You get kind of emotional when you think about it. And you're like, how did this happen? Where did we get here? Life, man, it just comes at you. And they say it goes fast, but you know, you're like, yeah, that makes sense. But then you're there and like, wow, it did. And I've been thinking about it over the last few weeks, like, what do I regret anything? And I think my biggest regret as a parent is not enjoying every moment. Maybe not even enjoying every moment, but embracing every moment that I've had with them. There's a lot of things that we have to do as parents that we don't necessarily want to do. But now I kind of want to do those things, you know, because they're not that age. Last night I had to go out to Folly Beach around 6:30 to be up to while they were taking pictures for prom. Why did I have to go to that? I'm not in the pictures. I didn't want to go. My wife reminded me, aren't you embracing the things that you don't even want to do? It's like, good point, babe. And I'm glad I went because, you know, it was cool. Jess went to Riley's, I went to Jude's, it was cool to just kind of see him like dressed up and excited. And my point is this, is that as parents, we want to make sure that we are focused on our family. We have so many things pulling us in so many different directions. Good things. Ministry is a great thing. Your job that you have, that where you're able to provide for your family, it is a great thing. And it is a blessing. But we can't lose focus on what is the most important thing. And that is our kids and raising them in the way that they should go. With that being said, I do want to point out that just because I am focused on my family, just because you are focused on your family, doesn't mean that I can't be faithful at church, right? Just because you have a busy family life doesn't mean that you can't be faithful in the things that God is asking you to do. Because we need to establish as parents, it is our responsibility to make sure that our kids, as we love them and we train them and we raise them and we care for them, that they don't become an idol. Because they can. Their schedules get busy. And all of a sudden, we can raise our kids in a way that they think that their schedules are more important than ministry. More important than what God might have for them. Not just me as a parent, but for them as kids. God has a call in their lives. And so if we're constantly missing things and not at things and we're not faithful to other things, they see that and they realize, oh, what's most important is my schedule in my life. And my kids, they know that while my first ministry is to their mom, and to, we're married, by the way. The way I said that sounded weird. But to my wife and to my kids. But for above all, I'm faithful to Jesus first. And so,
amen.
And so I encourage you with that, man. As parents, be focused, be committed. But also, like, man, it doesn't mean that other areas of life have to suffer either. But again, don't neglect family so that you can focus on those other good, even good areas of life. And it's all a process, isn't it? And there's a lot of wonderful men and women in this church older than me that have sent their kids out. You know, there's scripture that talks about how, you know, a man's quiver being full. You know, the idea that children are like arrow in a quiver and they're full, but then you have to shoot an arrow out. And you know, when you do that, the only thing you trust the Lord and you trust, you know, his promises. And then you lean on him. Anyways, Philip, thank you for letting me share. I think it was important. I think it is applicable because Philip, again, is someone who was committed to both his family and to ministry. We don't know anything about Mrs. Philip. She's never mentioned. We're not sure if she's alive. I would think that at some point she was, and she may have been during the book of Acts. She was probably a very godly woman because we know it takes both mother and father to raise children, especially daughters. And but what's so impressive too also about Philip is that he raised his kids unto the Lord in very difficult times. Very difficult times. And I know a lot of us talk about today, and some of us, man, it freaks us out to raise kids in the culture that we're raising them in. You know, I think about the culture I was raised in. 80s, born in 81, so I was like an 80s and 90s baby. Any 80s, 90s babies in here? Probably a lot of you. We had the best, didn't we? I mean, I joke with my parents, who raised your kids in the 80s and 90s? I know a couple of you did, you know, so, right? I joke, y'all had it easy back then. Because you would just like, you know, you could let the door open. We didn't have iPads. We had one computer. It was in the living room. It took forever to load onto anything, and it made a lot of loud noises. I didn't have any distractions. You would go outside. You drank from the water hose because you had to, because if you came back inside, then you were inside for the night. Am I right? Like, there was no going back and forth. It was the best. Today, man, it's difficult. Our kids have these things in their hands that are pulling them in so many different directions. There's so many pressures at school to do things that the world said is normal and okay. And meanwhile, our kids are like, that's not normal and okay by the word of God. But there's pressures and there's, you know, temptation from peers. And it's a difficult time to raise our kids, but I mean, Philip, it was difficult for him too. He had to uproot his family and move to a different city for fear of their lives. But Philip was the type of guy, as we get to know him, that would stand before you and say, hey, I know there's a lot of temptation, and I know that there's a lot of choices out there, and I know it's easy to be distracted by a lot of things, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's who Philip was. And that's the choice that we need to make as parents, not only today, but over and over again today. We have to make that choice on a daily basis. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. With all that's going on in our culture and with all that's going on, like with our kids, and not just kids. I know a lot of you grandparents in here, you are invested into your grandkids, and that is a great thing. We, Jess and I, are so thankful for both my folks and her folks that are appropriately, I should say, invested in our children. You know, they are there, they support us, they help us, but they don't tell us what to do, you know. And then they do, and they're like, hey, I'm doing better than you did. That's just a joke that I have with my folks. I can make that joke. They're not here today, you notice. But it is our responsibility, church. It is our responsibility, parents and grandparents, to ground and root our kids in the Lord at home. That's where it begins. And we help with that here. We have a fantastic children's ministry. Crystal and the rest of her teachers are constantly teaching your kids the word, but it happens at home. That's where it begins. Now, again, as the church is being spread and Philip's going to Samaria, just a little cultural and historical background here. If you didn't know, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They did not have a good relationship. This goes way back to the Babylonian exile, and the Samaritans were a mixed race, and they were looked down upon, and they had false worship and false temples. And so the Jews wanted nothing to do with them. The Samaritans were evil by all accounts. That's why the story of the Good Samaritan was so shocking, because saying a Good Samaritan to a Jewish person would have been saying like the good evil person. It just doesn't make sense. You might remember it was a Samaritan village when James and John, they were like, hey, let's just call down fire from heaven and blow them up. And Jesus had to rebuke him and remind him, you don't even know what spirit you are. For the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But that's how they felt towards the Samaritans. In fact, when they would travel from north to south, from Galilee, the region of Galilee, down to Judea, they would actually go around Samaria so that they wouldn't go through it. You think, okay, what would that be like? That would be like going to Virginia and not taking 95, but going all the way around through like Knoxville and going all the way back up through like Johnson City to go to, that seems like a lot. But that's how much they could not stand the Samaritans. And I wonder, with that background, if maybe that's why some of the people from the early church spread to Samaria. Maybe they're thinking, well, man, these devout, pious, religious men, they're not going to chase us to Samaria. As much as they hate us, they hate Samaritans more. So they might be thinking it's safe there. But as Philip, he goes to Samaria, he's sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We'll see that especially next week. He was just open to whatever God had for him. When he was in Samaria, he didn't look around and just see a bunch of filthy, evil Samaritans. What he saw was people that were broken. He saw people that were hurting. He saw people that were in bondage. He saw spiritual strongholds, and his heart was moved. And so what did he do? It says he preached Christ to them. That's what he did. He got there and he saw these people were broken. The best thing you can do for broken people is to preach Jesus to them. He told them about who Jesus is and what he did. Death, burial, resurrection, love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Don't forget that part. Jesus died for my sins, man. And he loves you and he's merciful and he's gracious and he's willing to forgive you if you turn to him. And a whole city was transformed. It says there at the end of verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. It's just a powerful account, but I have to be real for a second and honest. When I read this, like other portions in the book of Acts, and I read of this great revival taking place, I read of multitudes and thousands of people being saved, a whole city, a whole region transformed, Anyone in here tempted to think, that's awesome, but I just don't think that could happen here? I'm tempted to think that. When I read about this stuff, I'm like, why don't I see this as much today? Do I think that Charleston, that Jesus could transform all of Charleston and that the whole city here would be filled with joy? You know, we know Charleston, right? A lot of us moved here because we love it here. It's beautiful, or God has called us here. Those of you that are born and raised here, you're resentful to us who moved here because we love it here. But it's easy to look at this city that so many people visit and think, man, it is a city full of joy. It's the holy city. But those of you that have been here for a minute, you know it is a broken city. You know that there's a deep stronghold in this city. A lot of evil that takes place in this city. And you think, man, could God really transform it? And I want to think that he can, but there's some doubt. And I'm like, well, it's just different now than it was back then in Samaria. And I ask those questions, and I'm like, well, it's just different. And I was thinking about it all this week, and I'm convicted. And I heard the Lord so plainly. He goes, why, Josh? Why can't that happen today? What is so different between now and then? Are not cities still broken today? Are not people still lost today? Are not demonic strongholds still in place today? Are not my desires still to seek to save the lost? Aren't they the same? What is the difference? Why can't what we see happen in places like Samaria happen in our cities, in our communities, even in our neighborhoods? What do we think the difference is? And I was pondering that this whole week when I was, man, I was convicted and challenged when the Lord's like, you know what the difference is? The difference is this. I hesitate to say it because it's really heavy and challenging. But the difference is that there's a level of commitment and faithfulness in the early church that we don't see at large in the church today. I think that's the difference. The believers in the early church, they were committed to preach Christ everywhere they went, even in the face of persecution. How many of us are committed? Again, I'm not preaching at you. I'm convicted by this as much as anyone in here. Everyone, not just the apostles, not just the pastors and teachers or church leaders as it applies to us. Everyone that was scattered went preaching Jesus everywhere they went. There was no casual Christianity. There was no Sunday Christian. There was no, you know, hitting the cruise control that we talked about last week. They were serious about being a disciple. They were serious about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think, you know why they were serious about it? Because they experienced the power of it. They had surrendered to it. They had allowed the gospel to take root in their lives. And when you allow the gospel to take root in your life through faith and surrender and repentance, that is when you realize, man, I got to let people know about this. Because when you experience the power of the gospel, you want everyone to experience the power of the gospel. The life-changing, life-saving, hope-giving, joy-filled power of the gospel. A God so loves the world that he sent his only begotten son. Because he loves you, right? Because he loves you. Again, I'm convicted by this because I realize that God calls his church today to the same level of faithfulness and the same commitment that he called the believers in the early church. But you know what's great? The Spirit is the same. The Holy Spirit, we're going to see here in a bit, that's going to fall upon the Samaritans. He is available for us. And he wants to come upon us. And he wants to empower you to live and walk a faithful, joy-filled, real and vibrant Christian life. To be used by him. You know, you might not be a part of transforming a city, but maybe for some of us, you just need to see your home transformed for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it can. His Spirit is, again, it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he wants to do that. Now, verse 9. As all this incredibleness is happening there in Samaria, it says, but, It's like one of those dun, dun, dun moments. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. We meet a man named Simon, who, it says, previously practiced sorcery. You might say, well, what's sorcery? In that day, sorcery was a mix of science and superstition, astrology and divination, occult practices, kind of all in that. In other words, it was very demonic, what sorcery was. It was very demonic practice. Simon was involved in demonic practices, which I'd like to, if I may, remind you that this stuff is happening today. The devil has just done a really good job of masquerading himself with entertainment. You don't drive down the road and see, you know, Simon the sorcerer. You see palm reader. You see psychic. St. Josh, are you saying that those things are demonic? I believe them to be. I believe them to be. I believe when you hear of mediums who are speaking to, you know, dead Aunt Sally or whoever, they're speaking to something, probably a demonic presence. This is not a popular message or something popular to say in a church, but the demonic realm is real. The spiritual realm, it is real. I have seen it. I've been part of casting a demon out. It is real. And we don't want to have, even though it masquerades itself in entertainment, we want no part of it. When I was in high school, I wasn't walking with the Lord. I didn't get saved until I was 20. I took part in a Ouija board. Ooh, that thing freaked me out. And I wasn't even saved. And I know that was too demonic to want to have any part of it. And I was like, that's when I had my first experience. I'm like, nope, nothing. And so I just, if anyone in here, if you're tempted by any of that stuff, you don't need a palm reader, right? You don't need a psychic to tell you your future. You need the Word of God. You need the Spirit of God to testify to your life. Amen. And come into it. Simon was, with all of his sorcery and magic, was popular. He claimed to be something, it says. It says that he astonished the people with his sorcery from the least to the greatest. It says that they gave heed to him. But then in verse 12, you notice that, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Isn't that so cool? Philip comes onto the scene preaching Jesus, preaching light and darkness, preaching truth in a culture full of lies. And guess what? Simon the sorcerer is now Simon, who previously used to be a sorcerer. He's got no clientele anymore. People that were clearly lost, and they're clearly looking. That's why these places like psychics and mediums exist, because people are lost and they're looking for something. And if we, the church, are doing what we're supposed to be doing and preaching the gospel, guess what? Jesus can captivate their hearts. And that's exactly what happened here in Samaria. As Philip comes on the scene, he preaches Jesus. People are like, that is what I want. And their lives are changed. People are saved, unclean spirits being cast out, and they're being baptized. It's interesting too, verse 13, that Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Simon, who had just lost his following, he's unemployed, doesn't have a job anymore. But it says he himself believed. He makes a profession of faith. And at first reading, it seems very sincere, doesn't it? It seems very genuine. He even decides to join the rest of the crowd and go into the waters of baptism. But spoiler alert, we will learn that here in a second, that his heart was not right. We understand in church that not all professions of faith are real. Not all professions of faith are from the heart. Some come from emotion. Some come for ulterior motives. Some might make a profession of faith to appease someone else. There are those in the church posing as Christians, but they don't know the Lord. They may even go into the waters of baptism and own a Bible and have great church attendance. They do good works. They give financially. They might even be a very devout person in the church, but they're not born again. When I was in Bible college, it was shocking. You didn't realize it at the time. Years would pass and you'd realize it and you'd be revealed. So many people were not saved at Bible college. A lot of people got saved at Bible college, which that was really cool. But a lot of people were there because they grew up in the church. They'd never been taught really, but they'd never really been taught about Jesus. They never really were surrendered to him. They were never grounded in a real life with him. And as I think about the ones that in Bible college that were posing to be Christians, you know what? Oftentimes they were some of the most legalistic and judgmental people there. You didn't realize it until afterwards. Jesus said, unless a man, and for by way of extension as it applies to all of us today, unless a man or unless a woman is born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. The truth is, this is a real truth, that people can live their whole lives connected to religious activity, but never be connected to Christ. That is a very sad and scary truth. Unless their hearts are humbled and their eyes are open, the reality at the end of their life, they will be shocked and surprised when they meet Jesus face to face and they will hear the most dreaded words a person could ever hear. And those words are, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." And at that time, they're going to say, you know, "I did all these things for you. I went to Bible college. I worked at VBS. That's got to count for something, right? I'm going to come up with all this stuff." And Jesus, I believe, with a very broken heart, is going to say, "I never knew you." Listen, I'm not trying to bum anyone out. I'm not trying to scare anyone. But this is the truth of what God's Word said. And what God's Word says. And if you do know Jesus, and if you are connected to him personally, and you have trusted him and him alone for your salvation, and you've surrendered your life to him through repentance from sin, then you don't have anything to worry about. You're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But church, listen, it is important for us to know that a prayer, we will ask, you know, let's say the what is it called? The sinner's prayer or something like that? Is that what it's called? I forget what it's called. Like, yeah, the sinner's prayer. Yeah. I was just like, "Lord, I'm going to hell." Like, that was my sinner's prayer. I was like, God's like, "You're going to hell." I'm like, "Sweet, I don't want to." And that, I got saved. And there's something to be said about those. There's something to be said about raising your hand and making a public profession. I'm not saying that those things are wrong, but that alone does not save you. Saying a prayer with my words does not save me. Filling up a sticker chart in heaven of church attendance does not save me. Owning a Bible or even going into the waters of baptism does not save a person. The Bible is very clear that by grace you have been saved through faith and not of works. And all those things I just mentioned, they're all works. They're all great works, but they don't save you. And there will be those in church that will participate in church activity. They were posed as Christians, but they're not saved. Jesus talked about it. And if you remember our study in Matthew chapter 13, he talked about the parable of the wheat and the tares and how there's good seed and bad seed. And he said, hey, they're going to grow up together in the church. But then at harvest, which is the end of this age, you know what? There's going to be a separation between the good and the bad. And someone might read this and say, well, but pastor, it says he believed, but Simon believed. Why are you so quick to jump onto the fact that he's not saved? Because, you know, John 3:16 says, whoever believes It does say he believes, but it doesn't specify what he believed. Was it the preaching of Philip? Was it the signs and miracles that amazed him? I believe that's what it was. I believe that he saw the signs and miracles. And he was like, man, those are real. I want that. It doesn't ever say he believed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Friends, here's the thing. Not all belief is saving belief. Not all faith is saving faith. The Bible says that even the devils, the demons even believe, but they don't have salvation. How ridiculous would that be? But they believe. They believe Jesus. He existed. He lived. He died. They have to admit he rose again. They know. They believe. They just choose to rebel. But they believe. And so, you might meet a lot of people. I believe in God. I believe. I have a connection with the big guy upstairs. I can't stand the big guys upstairs anyway. Anyone else? You hear someone say the big man upstairs. I'm like, I'm a big man. Are you talking about me? Like, I have a two-story house. Like, we're talking about God, the creator of the universe. He's not the big man upstairs. That drives me nuts. But people say, like, I have a connection. And, you know, me and God, we have our own deal. No, we have the deal that's clearly laid out in the scriptures. But if you say, I believe in God, the real question is, do you have a relationship with him? Has he worked in your life? Has he convicted you of sin? Have you repented? No, you're not perfect. Yeah, you stumble and you fall. But is there, are you living a life of repentance? Is there a desire in your heart to know Jesus? And though we will never be perfect, is there a desire for perfection? I know there is in mine. I fall short every single day. Already today a couple times, sadly. But there's the desire. And that's why I need his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness for those times I do fall short. But my heart, and he knows my heart is for him. Is your heart for him? That is the question for us this morning. It's one thing to say, I believe, and a lot of people do, but it's has your belief transformed your heart and your mind? That's what was happening in Samaria. Salvation was sincere. It was a real work of the Holy Spirit in that city, people getting saved. Their belief in the message of the gospel we read in verse 7, it was changing and transforming lives. But Simon, we'll see here in a second, his heart will be revealed. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, notice again, I just want to point that out. The apostles, this is not the apostles doing the work. This is the normal people. This is the normal men and women of the church, a part of a great work there in Samaria. And I wonder, as news got back to the apostles, if this was almost shocking to them. Like, wow, not only the Samaritans are being saved, but we're not a part of it. I bet that was pretty cool for them to see. It's so cool when you hear of things going out and ministries taking place outside of the church. It's so cool. I bet they were pumped. And so we're told that they send Peter and John down to Samaria, verse 14. And when they got there and they saw this great work, but they also realized that the believers had yet to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're thinking, but they got saved, they have the Holy Spirit. Remember, there's a threefold work of the Holy Spirit. He's with a person. He's with every single person that is ever born. The Holy Spirit is with them. It is the Holy Spirit that is convicting you to know Jesus. He is the one that is in your life pointing you to Jesus. You can reject the Holy Spirit, and that at the end of your life, if you die with the rejection of the Holy Spirit, that's what we call blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You can reject the first work of the Holy Spirit, but when you accept him, then he comes inside of you. And you're a believer. And that's where the Samaritans were up until verse 14. They were saved, sealed by the Holy Spirit in them. But then the apostles realized they need the power of the Holy Spirit, the epi. They need the Holy Spirit to come upon them. They need power from on high to be able to live and walk faithfully in this Christian life. And so they prayed. It says, verse 16, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. I love it. It says they received it. They didn't earn it. They weren't. It doesn't say they were worthy of it. No, they received it. The power of the Holy Spirit falling upon them. But I want you to notice where Simon is at this point. And when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given, as the people and believers in Samaria, no mention of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon Simon. I do not believe the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon an unbeliever. It says he was observing. And then in that moment, verse 18, and he offered them money, saying, verse 19, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, Simon's heart was revealed. The insincerity of his public confession was made obvious. We really got to know Simon right there. Church, no one really knows the intent and the hearts of other men and women in here. Spouses, obviously, you have a good idea, hopefully, of your husband or your wife's heart. But no one in here really knows like the depths of the heart. But there are times, church, and we've seen it, we've been involved in it, where a person's heart is clearly revealed. And this is one of those moments. Up until now, everyone thinks that Simon's being saved, has been saved. He's gone into the waters of baptism. He's doing all the right things. It said in verse 13 that he was continuing with Philip. He looks like a believer. But when he approached the apostles and offered them that money for the power they had, in that moment, his heart was revealed. His motives were exposed. I get it. At first reading, and I would tend to probably lean this way if I didn't know better, if I didn't know the story, if I didn't know what Peter was going to say next. If I was there, I might at first think, well, that's just a new believer mistake. Right? He doesn't know any better. He doesn't know that. You just need to disciple him. And you know what? New believers, we make a lot of mistakes, right? We are born again. We are babes, man. You ever see babies try to walk? Man, some of your babies probably trying to walk now. They fall a lot. And that's what happens as a believer. We fall. And so there are times as mature men and women in Christ, we offer and extend grace upon grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy and mercy. And we disciple and we walk with these young believers. But this is not one of those moments. And we know that because of Peter's response. He says in verse 20, your money perish with you. You know what the literal translation of that is? No kids in here, right? To hell with you and your money. That's the literal translation. Go to hell, take your money with you. That's heavy. To hell with you and your money. Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if he perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Throughout history, there has been a term in the church. I don't know, maybe you've heard of it. If you have a background in the Roman Catholic Church, you might have heard of it. It's called simony. Has anyone ever heard of simony? It, you can Google it. It's basically the idea where you can purchase a position in the church. That's how popes in the early centuries were kind of decided through simony. You can go. That's all I'm going to say about that. It's a thing. Again, we don't see it much anymore, but it's a thing. But this is where it comes from. Simon the sorcerer here trying to buy a position, trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. But Peter, just like when with Ananias and Sapphira, God gave Peter a word of wisdom. He gave him insight into Simon's heart. And he realizes that Simon is a liar and that everything he has done up until this point has been a show, that Simon is just looking to take advantage. He probably wanted this power for his magic show. He's probably thinking, you know, if I can get that, I'm going to get all these followers to come back. And that's why it says there at the end of verse 23, "For I see that you have been poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." The idea there is your jealousy has poisoned you and you become bitter. But Simon's real problem, the real issue, verse 21, Peter tells him, he says, "Your heart is not right in the sight of God." Simon's profession of faith had not affected his life. It had not changed his heart in any way. It was lip service, and Peter knew that. On the surface, it may seem like, "Peter, you're being awfully harsh to call Simon out like this, to tell him to hell with you and your money. Here in public, in front of people, you might, this is harsh, Peter. Why would you do that?" Because again, if you're a new believer there, you're probably thinking, "Man, Simon just made a mistake." Again, Peter had that revelation of knowledge from the Lord. He said this on the authority of God's word. But I want you to notice what he didn't say. Peter never tells him to leave, other than, you know, "to hell with you and your money." He doesn't tell him to leave. That's not the word. The word is to repent. That is the word. It's not to kick them out of the church. The heart of God is to not kick someone out of church because they mess up. Unfortunately, there have been times when we'd have to ask people to leave because they are a danger to other people. But when people mess up, man, the heart of God is repentance, is restoration, it's reconciliation. And that's what he says to him. He says, "Repent, that God may forgive your heart of this matter." That's what Peter's telling Simon. "Can you forget what you've done, the things that you went through? Forget about your baptism and repent, because your heart is not right. And you need to make sure your heart is right with God." Friends, there are a lot of people that walk in churches today, that visit churches today, that they have some belief. They have some faith. But it's in their baptism, or it's in their confirmation, or it's in their good works. It's in their sticker chart in heaven of church attendance. And on the outside, everything looks the part, but on the inside, it's like Jesus said, full of dead men's bones, because they've never surrendered their life. There's no real repentance, and there's no real change of heart that results in a change of mind that results in a change of life. It's a process, right? When we come to the Lord in repentance, it's not all of a sudden, boom, your whole life has changed. Your destiny has changed. You repent, you turn to the Lord, you accept him as your Savior, man, your destiny has changed. But the sanctifying process in your walk with the Lord, that is a process that we talked about earlier. Simon, he had never accepted the Lord. He never believed and trusted the person and work of Jesus Christ that Philip had been preaching. After being called out, Simon answers, verse 24, and said, "Well, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Peter told Simon what he needed to do. He said, "You need to go repent." And Simon, he says, "Pray for me." I don't know what that meant. I don't know if that was lip service. We don't know what happens to Simon here. We don't know if he got saved. I pray that he did. I pray that we see Simon in heaven and we can talk to him about this moment, although he probably doesn't want to talk about it. Like, why are you bringing up the past? Which reminds me, I don't think we probably can't bring up the past of, like, "Hey, remember that time you sinned?" Imagine asking someone that in heaven. "Remember that time you messed up?" "No, I don't. All things are new." Mind blown right there, right? But his response is, "Pray for me." Again, we don't know what happened to him, but maybe some of us in here this morning. What about you? I wonder if there's anyone in here where you've gone through the motions of church for a long time. You've done the church thing your whole life, but you've never repented of your sin. You've never surrendered your life to be born again. I wonder. The sticker chart is full. It looks great. Scripture memory off the charts. But have you turned to Jesus? And maybe it's because no one ever told you that it was required. But it is the only thing that is required for salvation, is turning from your sin by turning to Jesus. Well, Pastor, I've tried to turn from my sin so many times. Have you done it in your own power? Or have you done it through the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, how do I do that? Turn to Jesus. A daily decision to take up your cross and follow him and trust that in time God will give you victory. For some things in my life personally, victory came in an instant. I used to cuss like a sailor. That was gone pretty much right after I got saved. Other things, it's been a process. It's been a battle. It's been a struggle, but there's been progress. There's been victory. And I'm thankful for that. Be encouraged. Don't give up. Don't just think, well, this is who I am. I'm never going to have victory. I've said it before, you know, when I'm struggling and when I'm tempted to, you know, jump into sin or make decisions I know that is not what God has for me, I start reading this. Because it is really hard to make poor decisions when you're reading the Bible. And what it takes to make a poor decision when you're reading the Bible is for you to put down the Bible and say, I don't want to read it anymore. And then, you know, by then you're like, oh man, I got worse things to deal with. But we just take up our heart. We trust the Lord. We turn to him. Great things happening in the early church. What I love about it, verse 25, and we're done now, but in worship team, you can come up. Verse 25, that this hiccup, so to speak, in the early church, even there's a fear amongst church leaders. If you call someone out publicly, if someone is challenged in their sin, like Ananias and Sapphira, and they're dropping dead, that maybe that's going to affect other people. That maybe, hey, if people see what's happening to Simon here, no one's going to come back. It did not affect the church at all. So when they had testified, they preached the word of the Lord. They returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Amen. Let's pray. And Lord, I know for many of us in here, we have a desire to know you, Lord. For some of us in here, we struggle. Our walks are filled with stumbling and trips, Lord, and victory hasn't been had in a while. If there's anyone in here, they haven't experienced victory in quite some time, God, I pray that you would draw them back to yourself. Pray that you would encourage them in their fight, Lord. You've given us everything we need to live and walk this Christian life, to fight this spiritual battle, Lord. You fully equipped us. We just need to take up these things, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the shield of faith that protects all of our vital organs, Lord. We just need to pick these things up and stop going into battle alone. So many of us, man, we go into battles all self-righteous, like, you know, I'm fine, and before we know, we get taken out. Let us stop doing that. Help us to trust you. For anyone in here this morning that's been going through the motions, doing the church thing their whole life, but you've never really captivated their heart, I pray that today would be the day. Today would be the day that they would make the choice to surrender. Maybe they've been told to, maybe they haven't been told to, but today would be the day that you finally capture their heart. Change their destiny once and for all. To not hearing, depart from me, I never knew you, but to hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. God, we love you. We're so thankful for you, so thankful for what you're doing in our lives, in our church. I pray for parents in here, any parents that are struggling to enjoy the moments, even the tough ones. I pray that you would help them, God, and meet them there. We love you, and in your name we pray. Amen.